So good morning. As we've already heard, we're going to be carrying on in our series through Philippians this morning, and we're going to be looking this morning at Philippians chapter 3, which is on page 1180 in the Church Bibles. And in a moment or two, Eileen's going to come and read for us. But just to give you a bit of introduction to what we're going to be looking at this morning is all going to be about a lesson in accounting and finance. And we'll come to that in a moment. But the good news is it starts with the word rejoice, which I'm sure is immediately what you think of when you look at accounting and finance. I'm sure there are some people that do rejoice at such things. But what we're actually looking at this morning is spiritual accounting. What does the accounting in the kingdom of God look like? And how is that different from the way that we think of what is valuable and what is not valuable in our culture and in the world around us? So, Eileen, if you would come and read for us. In fact, let's just pray before we listen to God's word, sorry. Let's just say, Lord God, we thank you again for this letter that Paul wrote, that you inspired to this church, and all that it tells us and reminds us of Jesus. And so we pray that you'll open our hearts to receive from you as we hear your word read this morning, and as we reflect on it together. Amen. Sorry, Eileen.
Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on you to take hold of the lot, of that lot for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Jesus Christ. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Amen.
Thank you very much, Eileen. So it's quite a dense passage, and we'll try and sort of unpack some of the themes from it in the next sort of 15 minutes or so. I don't know if you noticed, the first couple of verses don't seem to fit very well together. As I said, he starts off encouraging them to rejoice in the Lord, and then he immediately goes into a very blunt warning. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And in the culture, that would have seemed all the more blunt and direct than it does to us. So we'll try and dig into a little bit to what's going on there in a moment or two. But I want to start in verses 4 to 11, which really are the basis of what comes both before and afterwards in this passage. Is that going to go? There we go. As I said, so we've got this concept here of a profit and loss account or a bank account. I'll try and help us just think through that. Paul starts off by describing the things in his life that used to be to his gain or to his profit. And when he lists them, it sounds like a pretty impressive list. When he looked at his life in this way, he had a very healthy bank balance. The Old Testament law, the Torah, had been followed to the very letter from the very first days of his life. He could trace his lineage back to the right tribe. He'd given his life to upholding and knowing the law, and even to eliminating those who, in his mind, had stood against it. So through that lens, through that perspective, he sums up his life as faultless. So it looks like the credit column on his bank statement is pretty full. And that would certainly have been the view of those in his community, and he would have understood that to be the view of God as well. He was the very best of the best in this sort of assessment. But then, of course, as we know, he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, and everything changes. He realises that huge bank balance that he had actually wasn't a credit balance at all. He came to consider that this credit balance was actually a loss compared with knowing Jesus as his Lord. So it's like he took this credit balance and he moved it over to the debit column. And having done that, he found that even though he'd reassessed all that he'd previously seen as gain, actually in the end, in Jesus, his balance was even greater than before. So it's a strange kind of spiritual economics in Jesus, where once again Jesus turns everything upside down. We end up with more than we started with, even when we gave things up. And it reminded me of things that Jesus did in his life. You know, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus starts with a boy that gives up his 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we end up with 12 basketfuls remaining. Maybe it isn't a surprise, although it always feels like it, that when we give things up in the kingdom of God, we end up with more than we started with. I imagine some of us have given up something for Lent. I haven't. Maybe I should have done. But when we do so, it's not just a way of identifying with Jesus fasting in the wilderness. It's not just, although it often, yeah, absolutely is, time, giving us time and space to pray. But it also reminds us that when we give something up, we end up gaining far more in Jesus, in the counterintuitive economy of God. And it builds on what we saw in the previous chapter, as Chris reminded us a few weeks ago in the first half of Philippians chapter 2. We see how Jesus gave up everything that was his, even gave up equality with God, and became a human being willing to submit to death on a cross. And as he did so, he changed forever our standing before God. Jesus gave up the riches of heaven, and as a consequence, we received riches as sons and daughters of God. So we look a little bit more about what Paul says here. Contrasting where he used to place his confidence with the source of his confidence now that he's met Jesus. In verse 9, we see the first of these. You know, previously, he found his identity and believed his acceptance to God was on the basis of fulfilling the law and his lineage. But now in verse 9, it comes from God on the basis of faith. It's that free, undeserved gift that has nothing to do with his effort or his attainment. It's purely about faith received from God. Secondly, rather than focusing on his knowledge about the law, of which he was an expert, Paul's now concerned in verse 10 with knowing Jesus personally. And then thirdly, rather than focusing on his life on protecting himself and persecuting those that he disagreed with, in verse 10 and 11 we see these really powerful words where he now seeks to follow the pattern of Jesus' sufferings and has the certainty of resurrection that lies ahead. So that's why Paul rails so passionately about those who wanted at the beginning to persuade the Philippian Christians to keep their self-righteous acts in the credit column starts to explain that contrast in the first couple of verses. Yeah. Verse 3 starts to unpick these, or illustrates the contrast here as he challenges these people that were going around trying to draw the Philippian church back into religion and law-keeping. Yeah, these people were trying to re-evangelize the church and say, Jesus on his own is not enough, you need to do these things as well. So they were insisting on circumcision, but in so doing, we see that they were denying the blood of Jesus as the defining mark of God's people. They were insisting on slavishly following the Old Testament Torah as their means to come before God. But in doing so, they were denying the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to serve God. And they were insisting on Jewish ancestry, like Paul had. But as they did so, they were denying the new family of God that God had made. New daughters, new sons, everyone who knows Jesus as friend and Lord. Which is why Paul's able to say, yeah, we're the circumcision, we serve God by the Spirit, we boast in Christ Jesus because of that new identity that we have received through Jesus' death on the cross. So I wonder what our accounts look like. What do our profit and loss accounts look like? What does our bank statement look like spiritually? In my life and in your life, what are the things that we regard as to our profit or to our loss? Those of us that have been Christians or around church for a while kind of know the right answer, but if we're really honest, where do we place our confidence? What are the things that deep down we believe or act as if make us acceptable to other people and to God? When we weigh up our own well-being, we probably chalk up all sorts of different things on our ledger, different things perhaps from what Paul did as a first century Jew. And we look at whether they're present in our life or absent, we assess our status sometimes based on them, even if we don't do that consciously. So we might place our confidence in the state of our health, the state of our friendships and our family, the state of our financial security, the identity or status that we get from our work or from our role in church or in other areas where we volunteer, or our reputation and what other people think of us. And those are just some of mine that came to mind just as I started to sort of think this through. And things I unconsciously or often even consciously put into the credit column. Things that when they are absent or I feel they're under threat, cause me angst and worry. And of course, Jesus is on the list as well. But often, if I'm honest, it's then as well, somewhere and amongst all the other things, rather than over all of them. And even when we think about our walk with Jesus, there are things that can get in the way. Things that may be good but distract us or take the wrong place. So when I think about my Bible reading, my prayer, good things, particularly when I talk to other people that are doing so much better, also it seems, in those areas, I log them in the credit or debit column. The things I'm doing to serve him or not serve him, the conversations I've had with people that don't know Jesus, all conversations I could have had that I shied away from, the state of my character and the spiritual fruit that I'm seeing in my life. Yet all really good things, just like some of the things that Paul had in his life were good things, but when, and we should be concerned about them, or we should pursue them, but they cannot save. And when I allow them to take the wrong place in my life, they can get in the way. Comes down not necessarily to whether these things are intrinsically good or bad, but the place that they have in our lives. You know, when it comes to building our life, our eternity, yeah, we need to build on the rock. We need to place all of our weight on Jesus. Sometimes in Scripture and sometimes in our own lives, we see people speaking who don't acknowledge God, and yet God is speaking to us through them, or speaking a truth, or maybe even just half a truth to us through them. In 2 Kings chapter 18, Judah is under threat from Assyria. And rather than a physical battle, the battle starts with the Assyrians seeking to win the hearts and minds of the people of Jerusalem. So the Assyrian king sends a delegation to Jerusalem, and he challenges the people there on where they're placing their confidence. He recognises that at times in the past, Jewish kings have placed their confidence in Egypt, and not in the strength of their army, not in God. He says, "Look, I know you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hands of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him." And of course, yeah, he's right. God's people had in the past chosen to trust in Egypt rather than in the Lord, and it never worked out. So leaning on Egypt is a bit like if I try to lean on this garden cane. It's great for what it's designed for. When I actually do some gardening and grow some tomatoes, they grow up here quite well. But if I try and put my weight on this and use it for something it's not intended for, it's going to splinter, isn't it? And it will pierce my hand if I try and place my weight on it. And that is often true in our lives. We find things that are good and we use them for something for which they weren't intended. And we find that under that weight, when we place the weight of our lives on them, they can't stand up to it. Thankfully, on this occasion, godly King Hezekiah goes instead to the temple. He calls other people to pray, and God hears and miraculously delivers Jerusalem. But I wonder what our splintered canes are, splintered reeds are in our life that we lean on and are in danger, or maybe even have splintered and pierced our hands. The writer of the Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." So Paul had learned this lesson clearly when his life was changed forever on that Damascus road. And he's now got this new goal. He forgets his old life, and it says he presses on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. We see in verse 14 that call is described as heavenwards in our translation. But it's likely Paul isn't primarily thinking of us going to heaven. The other translations describe the goal as the upward call of God, which maybe is a better translation. Our call is about living the resurrected life now as new creations in Jesus. We're citizens of heaven, but we're resident on earth. The end of the passage, verse 20-21, he says, we're awaiting Jesus' return. It's not that we're going to heaven. You know, our goal isn't to get to heaven, it's to be here and be ready for Christ's return to earth. In his commentary on this, the theologian Tom Wright talks about how Philippi was a Roman colony. We've seen this map earlier in the year. And up here in northern Greece, it was a distant outpost of Rome. And the citizens there were Roman citizens, and they understood their goal not being as trying to get back to Rome. Some of them would probably never go back to Rome in their lives. But rather, they were an outpost of Rome, seeking to bring the rule, the life, the culture of Rome into Philippi. And so as we await Jesus' return, we're not waiting for him to scoop us off and take us to heaven. Rather, we are here to transform this place to the point where it fully reproduces the life of heaven. So our goal is to press on towards that. Yeah, waiting, keeping our eyes focused on that heavenly goal. And in any way that we can, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to bring the rule and life and culture and taste of heaven into the here and now. Yeah, what Paul describes as living up to what we have already attained. So, like a person living in Philippi who's been granted Roman citizenship, when we accept Jesus as Lord, we receive that citizenship of heaven. And so we're to live in the light of that, with Jesus in the prophet column and bringing the rule and the life and the culture into our world, into our friendships, into our families, into our community. And of course, knowing Christ this side of his return sometimes feels like a loss. Feels like we are losing so much. It might sometimes even feel like participation in Christ's sufferings. And hopefully also sometimes it feels like living in the power of the resurrection. But we have this sense of now and not yet. The value of our profit column is like that investment that is yet to fully mature. We often view this passage as a race pressing towards the goal, and we've got this illustration that was probably what Paul had in mind of the image of a race pressing on, and something his first readers would have been familiar with. I find this image helpful as well. I used to sail a little bit when I was a teenager and sort of learnt the basics of navigation at sea. There's also different techniques and technologies that you can use. But many of them rely on locating your position in relation to two known fixed points. And when you do that, you can plot a line between one and the other and make sure that you stay on course. And I find that as a helpful way to think about the Christian life. We've got two fixed points in history that keep us on course in our Christian life. We can look back to the cross where Jesus defeated sin and death, where he gave us the right to become children of God solely by accepting the forgiveness that he offers. And then we look forward to Christ's return that lies ahead of us, when he'll complete what he started, when he'll completely do away with sin and death forever, when he'll restore all things into a perfect creation where we will live with him face to face. And meanwhile, like the yacht, we're on the journey through the storms of life between one and the other, between the cross and Jesus' return. And by holding both of those in focus, we stay on track towards the goal. So I said at the beginning, those first two verses didn't seem to go together. Why rejoice, go from rejoicing in the Lord to that stark warning of evildoers and mutilators of the flesh in verse 2? Hopefully we can start to see something of that now, that it's because we've got so much to rejoice in, because of all that Jesus has done for us, because Jesus has made such a huge deposit in that credit column through his sacrificial death, that we need to be really passionate about putting anything else other than Jesus in there ultimately. So in a few minutes, we're going to share communion together. And as we do so, we're going to look back to the cross. We're going to look forward to Jesus' return. But I want to just take a moment or two as we close just to return to our personal spiritual balance sheets. What's in our own personal credit columns that maybe, whilst good, is taking the place that only Jesus can hold? What are the splintered reeds in our lives that, again, are good but aren't designed to take the weight of our life and our eternity? So I'm going to just ask us in a moment just to have a couple of minutes of silence, just to consider that with Jesus personally. Under the chairs at the end of the rows, little sheets of paper and some pens. If there's something that is coming to mind for you that you're like, actually, this is in the wrong column, just to, with God privately, scribble that on a piece of paper. And then before communion, the musicians are going to come and lead us in a song in Living Hope. And just during that, I'm going to pass around some bowls with some pound coins in. And if God's speaking to you about this personally, take your piece of paper, scrunch it up into a ball, throw it away when you get home, and instead take a pound coin from the bowl, symbolising the worth that God is investing in you, in Jesus. Take your pound coin, put it on the side at home, stick it in your pocket somewhere where you'll see it or feel it over the next week. And when you encounter that pound coin, a reminder that the things that that we're tempted to put in our profit column are nothing compared to the treasure which Jesus has invested in us. So we'll do that in a couple of moments. Let's just pray, and then we'll have a couple of moments of silence before the musicians come and lead us again. Lord Jesus, thank you that you gave up everything for us, that you humbled yourself even to death on a cross. Thank you for that huge investment you have made in us, that we should be children of God, awaiting a Saviour to return from heaven to make all things new. And Holy Spirit, I pray now that you will bring to mind areas in our lives where we're letting other things take your place. Pray that you'll reset our focus and our priorities on you, Jesus. Thank you that the cross, your death, has paid the price for all that is wrong in our lives, and that the resurrection guarantees us eternal life with you. Just in the next minute or two of silence, Jesus, we pray that you will speak to us and encourage us and make us more like you. Amen.